Adult class will meet here. We're going to keep with that. All right, there looks like there still are some handouts in the back there if anybody is missing one. And last week, we had that really interesting confluence of what George preached on in the morning was similar to what I was talking about in the evening, and tonight is not like that at all. We'll be talking about something completely different, for which, at least from my perspective, I think that's good for me. Let's start off by reciting together Psalm 1, 1 through 2, which you have there on your bulletins, handouts. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. All right, last week I had challenged us all to pick a verse from the Psalter to memorize. I hope that's going well for you. Keep that up. We're going to actually expand that a little bit later on tonight, but for now, you know, keep thinking of those words in your head. And so, again, to sort of review, last week we did start our approach to the Psalms. It took us 3 weeks to get to the Psalms, but we got there. Our approach to the Psalms as tools for spiritual formation, as means for increasing in love for God, for neighbor and self, and even for enemies towards good work or good works, all to strive for the goal of conformity to Christ in his incarnation. So we're looking to become more like Christ through using the Psalms. And I had suggested these small snippets of verses for you to memorize, just one little verse, maybe about the lips or the tongue. For me, I keep coming back to Psalm 51:15, open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. I often say that in the morning, first thing when I wake up, but often find myself needing to repeat it if I get into situations where maybe what was about to come out of my mouth might not have shown forth God's praise, or maybe the thing that just did come out of my mouth. So it's a multi-purpose, multi-use sort of psalm. And this practice has a long-standing pedigree in the church. So for example, many ancient monks, especially those who were hermits in the deserts of Egypt, often illiterate, would, when they would travel to church services, they would memorize the psalms. It was often called memorizing the whole David. And they would repeat small verses to themselves in their prayers for the church and for their prayers for holiness. But even more than that, we see our Lord set this example for us in the scriptures by using the scriptures as he's tempted by the devil. Let's turn to let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, where we read that. Matthew chapter 4. And this, of course, is found in other Gospels as well. But Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." That's verse 3. But he answered in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then we could go on to verse 7. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then again in verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." All of those are short passages of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And so he's using the law to undo the temptations of the devil. Interesting if you think about how Israel went through the same sort of temptations in the wilderness, but they failed, and yet at the end of it, they are given the book of Deuteronomy. So when the devil comes again to the true Israel, Deuteronomy is used to counteract. But we might also notice in verse 6 that the devil himself uses the scriptures. And he said to him, this is after taking him to the temple, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." In other words, you want to use scripture against my temptation? Well, I have a Bible too. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Anyone know where these verses come from. What book? Yeah. Okay, so they're coming from the Psalter. A little awkward. I just asked you to memorize verses of the Psalms, and here we see even the devil's doing that the same as well. Now, this should remind us that even though our calling is to, as it's put in Ephesians 5, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, our enemy knows the scriptures. He knows the rules of biblical interpretation, and he knows how easy they are to get wrong or to twist just a little bit. See that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And here we're seeing it again. Now, this isn't an argument against using the Psalms or even short sections of them, but instead to say, thinking about last week again, we must use them with the right attitude. So go back in your mind to Ephesians 5. What happened after the addressing one another? It was that we were to give thanks to Jesus Christ for all things, and we are to submit to one another. And that's two things the devil will not do. He may use the Psalms, but he will not give thanks to God, and he will not submit to the true Lord. But we can do that. And I've presented this sort of thing before to various contexts, and one of the classes I get the joy of teaching every year is a class on biblical interpretation to students in Nigeria. And often when we're talking about this, they will push back a little bit with the short snippets. Because they wrestle, due to one of our main exports from the United States, which is heresy, with the prosperity gospel. And you all know what the prosperity gospel is, right? Health and wealth, all that sort of stuff. I won't name names, but we'll just say, like, Jay Osteen, or Joel O, if we want to keep it, you know. Anyway. They regularly run into people who will quote Jeremiah 29:11, for example, at them. And even if you don't know that verse, you probably know the general gist of it. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you a future, all that sort of stuff. And they apply it in a name it and claim it fashion. So if I say this verse, good things must come to me. And this, of course, can backfire. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Let's just say you're opening up your Bibles one day and you're like, I just want to hear what the word of the Lord is for me right now. And you happen to land in Matthew 27 and you get to verse 5. And it says, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. That's not the Lord speaking to you. He may be telling you need to know the story of Judas, but he's not saying any more than that. Or Luke 10. We turn over to Luke 10 real quick. Verse 37. Luke 9 is long. Luke 10, there we go. He said, the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So if you read those passages one right after the other, you might get the wrong sense of what to do with your life. And so we're not using the Psalms in that way, where we're claiming without context to know what they're saying and how to use them. So with these students, I suggest two possible responses. One is look at the immediate context of a verse. It's always good to read a verse where it's coming from. And then also the context of Christ. So the immediate context of any scripture verse, whether it's in the psalm or not, is important for us to understand it. Think about the Jeremiah passage for just a minute. And this is something I learned from Dean. He's talked about this passage many times, and it's where I thought of this. If you read the context of that passage, it's right after God says you're going into exile for 70 years. So it's fine to name it and claim it, that God has a future for you. But it's going to be a while. You're going to have to go through some stuff. There might be some real estate in Iraq that you need to consider. Now, it's not that this is the only way for this passage to be applied, of course. It doesn't mean that, oh, this is what God, the plans God had for these people, that means he doesn't have plans for us. That's not what I'm saying, but rather, if we want to apply the verse, we need to look at the context and say, how does this truly, truly apply to us, if even at all? But more importantly, even than that immediate context, although that immediate context is often sort of the what you need, even more important, though, is the context of Christ, because all of the scriptures are about him. And because of that, because of our union with him, they can then be applied to us. But we can't skip the step of Christ. We must always read it through him. So when the scriptures speak of prosperity, whether that's found in Jeremiah 29 or Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, those covenant blessings that we read, we need to realize that these are foreshadowing and speaking of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. That this is the ultimate blessing, that even if we have no other comforts in this life, this is the one we cling to. Jesus has been raised, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and because of that, we will be raised. This is the true and ultimate blessing of sharing in the glory of God. He, we might say, thinking of Psalm 1 here, is the blessed one, the one in whom, Paul tells us, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside, and in whom all the promises of God, even the covenant blessings, are yes and amen. And he's also the one who went through the exile of death and God-forsakenness. Think about his words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote of Psalm 22, verse 1. But he did this not for his own sake, but on our behalf. Even though, going into it, he is the immortal divine one who is always, as John tells us, in the bosom of the Father. So when we use scripture verses, we must always keep Christ in our minds as the prime referent. And then with us as maybe secondary reference, due not because of who we are, but due to our union with him, that we are one in him and with him. As he says in Luke 24, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he says, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So the primary referent is Christ, secondary is us. And if we do this, keeping in mind who our Lord is and what he has done and what he continues to do, we will do well to use these small snippets of the Psalms as we seek the kingdom. But we always have to keep that in mind. But obviously the Psalms are more than just a collection of one-liners, as it were. So how about the Psalms themselves as discrete and coherent poems? Not just Psalm 1:1 through 1:2. Hi, buddy. But the whole of Psalm 1, or the whole of Psalm 2, or whatever. Can they, as poems, help us in our desire to grow closer to Christ and to share more fully with him? And to ask this, I think we need to start asking a set of questions about the collection or collections that these poems appear in, which we call the Book of Psalms. We're getting that from the Septuagint. In the Hebrew, it's Tehillim, which means praises, which is a really interesting title considering the genre that's most prevalent in the Psalms is laments, but maybe that should just get us to rethink what we mean when we use the word praise, that even lament can be praise. We may be tempted to assume that the book is just a receptacle for the poems. It doesn't really matter what order they're in or where they appear. Just, you know, pile them in. As long as you have 150, you're good to go. But that's not great. But if we did so, we'd have plenty of scholarly backing for it. This is actually a dominant scholarly way of looking at the Psalms, basically starting from the time of the Enlightenment until about 30 years ago. The reigning hypothesis did recognize that there were some sub-collections in the whole, like the Songs of Ascents and the Hallelujah Psalms towards the end of the Psalter and whatnot. But trying to read the Psalter from start to finish as one unified whole was considered a fool's errand. Didn't really matter what order they were in. You could just use them for whatever you wanted. In fact, there's to go back to even an individual psalm, one of the two still reigning hypotheses about why Psalm 68 is the way it is that it is just a collection of the first lines that poets could use to grab and start writing their own psalms elsewhere. It's not a great scholarly hypothesis, but that doesn't mean it's not one of the most popular. Oh well. Instead, these scholars would say that the reader, instead of concentrating on the psalms in order or as smaller collections, should concentrate on themes and genres to understand the contents of the book. And this is not a bad thing, of course, but what it means is that if we think that that is the whole purpose of the Psalter, it doesn't matter where it appears in the Psalter, but rather what we should do is produce our own lists of individual laments, communal laments, royal or messianic psalms, and so on for our own use. Again, not a bad thing, but it does make you wonder, why do we have them in the order that we do? And before I get to that, I do want to note the positives of seeing the psalms as individual compositions, because they are helpful for building up our faith. I imagine we all have favorite psalms as well that we turn to in times of trouble or grief or joy. I know that I have a couple that when it's joyful, this is the one I will sing, partially because it's a tune I learned back when I was in high school, you know, that sort of thing. And the church has used the psalms in this way since its inception, and it's probably the way the psalms were used in temple worship as well. But we want to also think about them as a whole. So my critique of the previously dominant scholarly consensus is not about use of individual psalms. It's more critique of scholars because that's what they get paid for, is to get critiqued. Because we use them in this way, whether it's in worship as directed by an individual elder putting together a liturgy for us that ties in all the themes of the day and gets at the core of our repentance of sin, our forgiveness, and so on and so forth, or our use in family and private worship. We do need to speak of themes and genres, which can be utilized outside of what we might call the canonical context of the Book of Psalms as a whole. But I think that these themes and genres will become even more powerful and our use of individual psalms more enlivening once we've properly situated them in the book as it has been handed on to us through generations as a book. So we're looking, in other words, at the Psalms as a canonical, ordered, and unified collection of religious poetry that has a greater purpose than just a gathering place for the songs. Now, to get at this, we're going to consider three stages, and we're going to start basically with stage one tonight and get to the others at a later date. But we're going to consider three stages of how we might view the Psalter as a coherent collection. And the numbers to remember here are 5, 2, and 1. 5, 2, and 1. So the Psalter is 5 books long. If you are reading through your psalm book, you'll see every once in a while that it will say book 2, book 3, something like that. But it's 5 books. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It's made up of 2 discrete volumes. Books 1 through 3 and books 4 through 5 are the 2 discrete volumes. And they constitute 1 unified, coherent whole. So 5, there we go, 5, 2, and 1. And it's long been noted that there are certain times doxologies, short praises of God, that don't necessarily seem to fit. Go to the end, for example, of Psalm 89, which is not the happiest psalm in the Psalter. It's all about questioning why God seems to have given up on his unbreakable promises to David, and then it ends with, "Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen." It's like, whoa, that's a tone shift. very quickly. And so it doesn't quite seem to fit. And we often use these, actually, to close out our services. We sing the doxologies from the various books. These doxologies appear at the end of these five books in the Psalter. So you're going to see them at the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, like I mentioned, and Psalm 106. So you can already see that these are not even books. They're not just, you know, 150 divided by five, but rather they come at different sorts of places. And their function is to close out that book. To whatever the book had said, we always want to draw it to a close with praise to God, which is what we do in our worship services as well. Now, what might strike us, though, is it seems to be strange to have five discrete sections in the Psalter. Why five? I mean, if you're thinking about biblical numbers, five isn't one that readily comes to mind. We're thinking one, as in one God. We're thinking three, as in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thinking seven, as in days of creation. We're thinking 10, as in commandments. And maybe even best yet, we're thinking 12, you know, tribes of Israel, apostles, that sort of thing. But let's explore the Psalter to try and see why there might be five. Let's go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, it is found right before Psalm 2. And let's read verses 1 through 2. And this is also the one that's on the top of your sheet there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so keeping that in your mind, what else in the Bible has five distinct yet interconnecting parts? Yeah, which literally means the five books. Yeah, so we're talking about the Torah, we're talking about the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Five books that are discrete. Genesis, mostly narrative. Leviticus, mostly cultic regulations. Very different sorts of things, but still in the same collection. In other words, it seems that the Psalter is divided up into five sections as a mirror and supplement to the five books of Moses. So there are five books of the Torah, and now there are five books of the Psalms. We could press on into the New Testament and see that there's four Gospels and then what Jesus continued to do and to teach in the book of Acts. There's a five-book collection there as well, but we'll save that for another day. So it's divided up this way, and that means that the book of Psalms, which here starts on the note of the law, is functioning as a meditatable Torah, a poetic law. And the word Torah itself, which is the word that we translate law in the Bible, or at least in the Old Testament, means not law in the sense of, you know, some legislature in some place halfway across the state dictates this is the way things are going to be, but rather it means instruction, the instruction of the Lord. And so the psalmist may be saying that anything, whether in the books of Moses or in this collection of poetry, that teaches us the way of God is to be our meditation and delight. We talked about this a little bit last week when we mentioned that all of the scriptures are read profitably as law in that way, as instruction. So the theme of Torah, the theme of instruction even, will function as a small refrain through the collection. Psalm 1, where it talks about the law of the Lord and meditating on it, Psalm 19, where it compares the law of creation to the law found in the Sinai legislation, and then Psalm 119 are considered to be, by some, Torah Psalms, because they celebrate that founding charter of the nation. So just as the law constituted the people of God at Mount Sinai, so the Psalms bring that same people together in the worship of the covenant God. So these aren't poems that are sort of extricated out of the history of Israel, but rather they rise up out of that history, just as the law itself did. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. And now we bring our praises to him. And so we could say that the Torah's structure, the first five books of the Bible, goes from the beginnings of the nation, starting in creation, ending with the patriarchs going down into Egypt in Genesis, to the establishment of God's covenant and worship in Exodus. We do need to remember that Exodus doesn't just have the Exodus in it. It also, quite a bit of it is taken up with setting up the worship. To the enactment of that covenant and worship in Leviticus, and then it follows the people to their new land in Numbers, and finally ends on the cliffhanger of the retelling of the covenant for a new generation about to enter Canaan. It doesn't actually take us into Canaan. It leaves us on the edge. In saying that the Psalms mirror this, we're not saying that if you picked up book 3 of the Psalter, Psalms 73 through 89, and you'd be able to find exact connections to Leviticus. That's not what we're saying. Or that book 5 will be more Deuteronomy focused. But rather, I'm saying that it's possible that the structures of the Psalms tells in its own way the story of Israel. And if Israel, then also Christ and the church, because we are his people. And what we find when we look at it that way is that, yes, in fact, the Psalter does have a narrative. We're just going to have to break it down into those sections first. So let's go to book 1, which again starts with Psalm 1, which we're already there. That's incredibly convenient. But the thing is that the Psalter doesn't actually start with book 1. It starts with an introduction, or two. At least this is what a lot of scholars looking at the history of the use of the Psalter think. And this is because in many ancient manuscripts, Psalm 1 is actually printed in red ink, as opposed to the rest of the Psalter, which is printed in black ink. And so they think that this was meaning that it was meant to be read as an introduction to the whole collection, to the whole set of Psalms. In a similar way, Genesis 1, the creation story, functions as an introduction to the whole Torah. And Psalm 1, we see as we read it, sets the tone and establishes key themes that we will encounter throughout the Psalter. And the first theme we find in the first word. And in the ESV and in many translations, you have the word blessed, which is a good passive participle, but not what the Hebrew word is. Hebrew word is actually a plural noun. Used kind of abstractly, it means happiness. So you might use it as an exclamation. Happy the man. Happy the man. Bless the man. But happiness is actually a little bit closer to what the word means. The word for blessing is a different word entirely. Interesting to note, at least personally for me, my son's name, Asher, is this first word in the Bible. So it's, you know, kind of one of the hopes parents have for their children in naming them. But here we have, oh, the happiness of the man, or the how this man is happy. But notice that this is not a happiness. Right away, the Psalter is telling us that is to be confused with what we would call worldly comforts. Rather, this happiness comes from following God's law. And here, I think we run into a quite fascinating wisdom that isn't immediately apparent even from reading the psalm. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 28, which by reason of time we won't, we would find that following the Torah as a people results in a wide variety of material benefits. You know, blessed is your kneading bowl, blessed is your field, blessed are the wombs of your women, and so on and so forth. But we know from scripture and history and maybe even our own experience that such material blessings do not automatically follow on obedience. We may be as obedient to the Lord as possible, but still not get some of the deep desires of our hearts. That doesn't mean that God is against us or not for us or not listening to us. Rather, it's pointing us to a deeper kind of wisdom. They don't immediately follow. In fact, we may run into persecution for not walking in the counsel of the wicked, or for not standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. So how, then, can our obedience, when it is unrewarded, count as happiness? And consider here what James says in the first chapter of his epistle. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds." I don't necessarily meet my trials that way, but I'm glad James says this to remind me to do so. Now, where is he getting this, though? And he's getting it directly from our Lord. If we were to go to Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes, that word there for blessed is the word they use in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for this word for blessed or happy in Psalm 1. So Jesus says, "Happy the poor in spirit. Happy those who mourn. Happy the meek. Happy those who hunger and thirst for justice. Happy the merciful. Happy the pure in heart. Happy the peacemakers. Happy those who are persecuted." And then he makes it very personal at the end. "Happy, oh, you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Our Lord, the one who is the truly blessed man, is the one who through various trials, including his crucifixion, experiences the true happiness of communion with the Father. Why do we keep the law? Or better, as Paul puts it in Galatians, why do we walk in the step with the Spirit? To experience that same happiness, regardless of the outward conditions of our lives. And we might extend this as well, away from just an individual look. A happy church is not one that has large numbers, a large budget, many ministries, and outward success. Doesn't mean those things are bad. But that's not what makes a church ashrei or makarios, the words used here for happiness. Rather, a happy church is one that is following, regardless of any of those factors, in richness or poorness, in sickness or health, we might say, they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not walking or standing or sitting with those who are not following him. And this is the main theme, then, of the whole Psalter, right here in the first verse. You want to be happy? Follow the truly happy man. Follow the one who, in the Old Testament, the Torah is called the way. And in the New Testament, we learn that that's a way that was pointing to the way, the truth, and the life. And so this psalm is then implying that this happiness is both now and not yet. As the ungodly, the sinner, the scorner may be like chaff, it goes on to say, but the wind hasn't blown them away yet. The blessed man will have to walk knowing that the way of Torah, the way of instruction from God, is being like a well-rooted, well-watered tree, even if it doesn't always feel that way or seem to work out that way in history. Sometimes it's helpful to remind ourselves that the tree of life is the cross. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, though, and the way of the ungodly, he says, will perish, but things aren't in the final state yet. It's not that the way of the wicked has perished, but it will. And we see that we're not in the final state yet by going on to the very next psalm, to Psalm 2, where here we see the nations and the people meditate, just like we're supposed to meditate on the law of the Lord. Here they're meditating on a vain thing of overthrowing God and his anointed king. And here the king is first mentioned, but he's actually been part of the introduction all along. Who is the truly blessed man? The king of Israel. He is the one who is to meditate day and night on God's Torah, which is something the Lord had commanded to Joshua at the beginning of his service in leading the people. And this model actually comes from Moses' legislation concerning future kings in Israel in Deuteronomy 17, where the king is to meditate on the law of the Lord every day, so much so that he is to write out his own personal copy of the law of God. So the blessed man, while he or she is certainly anyone who would undertake to know the Lord, in these Psalms, it's specifically the king of Israel who is to lead the people with God's wisdom in discerning good and evil. This is the one whom the nations seek to overthrow. Again, though, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and he has set his king to reign and identifies him at the end of Psalm 2 as his son. This is the Son of God. And those who know and love the Son will share in his blessing. Let's read the last verse of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Remember, the way of the wicked shall perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, Ashrei, Makarios, happy are those who take refuge in him. And so we've started with happiness. How do we get true happiness? We follow the King, we follow the Son of God, and we do this by faith. We put our trust in him and seek him as our refuge. And so this theme of faith with which the second psalm closes is what we'll use to pick up next week. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, in one psalm, you take us from seeking out what every human wants, which is to be happy, and we find that it is in following closely to you. But Lord, we are also comforted because often we are not happy, and it doesn't seem like happiness will be found, but you have gone the way before us, and you are the way. So Lord, help us to put our trust in you, to take refuge in you, to kiss you, that we might find life. Amen.